All right, take your Bible and turn to 1 Thessalonians this morning, chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians 4. Okay. That's awesome. 1 Thessalonians 4, we're going to be looking at two verses this morning, verses 11 and 12. Make it your ambition to lead a quiet life. You should mind your own business and work with your hands, just as we told you, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders, and so that you will not be dependent on anybody. All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We ask now, Lord, that you would show us from just this simple instruction what beauty it actually creates. And so I pray, Father, help us to hear from your Holy Spirit. Give us ears to hear what the Spirit has to say to the church this morning. Father, calm and make your presence known. Make your will clear. And then give us the power and the strength beyond ourselves to do whatever you ask of us, to be whatever you want to make of us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, are you familiar with a certain influencer that goes by the name of Cavicular? Anybody? Well, you're not missing much. Here he is. He is the guy who is associated with a new movement called Looks Maxing. Looks Maxing. He's made it popular on TikTok and Kick, which is basically where influencers do their thing these days. So Looks Maxing, what it is it promotes extreme physical self-optimization that includes really dangerous methods, like what's called bone smashing. I don't know what that is, but I can just imagine it's not good. It also includes smoking meth for weight loss and the use of illegal steroids. And so he urges... he argues that the physical appearance is basically a crucial filter that includes your work life and your dating life, and therefore you have to maximize, that's where maxing comes from, you have to maximize your appearance in order to succeed in life, or what he calls extreme ascension, which is a fancy word of saying rising above other people. Now, Cavicular has apparently tapped into one of the deepest desires of young people today, because even though he's extreme in his methods, he has tens of thousands of followers, making him well over $100,000 a month just in paid subscriptions. Now, the idea of maxing that he kind of got started is now an internet buzzword, and it's being applied to all kinds of other areas of life. So now you have things like pleasure maxing, or schedule maxing, or money maxing. So basically maxing, and by the way, it's spelled with two X's because, you know, it's extreme. It's maxing is doing whatever it takes, even if it's dangerous, even if it's illegal, to maximize a certain area of your life. Now, I think at the heart of this longing to maximize one physical attraction, which apparently is something that young people are really interested in, and as well as maximizing other areas of your life, even at deep cost and major risk, I think at the heart of it is a deep desire among young people to be happy and to be loved. However, just this past week, Cavicular here was hospitalized for a drug overdose, causing his publicist, Mitchell Jackson, to quit until he says he's willing to get his health, take his health seriously. So apparently, Cavicular is currently downfall maximizing, or maxi. Now, by contrast, I want you to consider the former Republican Senator Ben Sasse. Ben Sasse has been diagnosed with stage 4 pancreatic cancer. He was given 3 months to live, which he's right on the 90 days part of that about now. And due to going through some extreme experimental treatments, Ben's face now looks like it's kind of gone through a meat grinder. Here he is. There he is before, and here he is now. And yet, he's doing public interviews because he says, quote, that God has called me to die publicly. His aim in doing so is to show people that Christ is life and to die is gain. And so he's spending his last day, literally his last days, making much of Christ to the world. Two influencers, one pointing to physical beauty as the source of happiness, the other pointing to the beauty of Christ. One gaining the whole world and yet losing his soul. The other preparing to leave this world while joyfully pointing to another. One going to extremes in order to be loved. The other going through extremes as the beloved. Now, who would you say is living the more beautiful life? Last week, we started a new sermon series called Beauty Will Save the World. That's a line taken from Dostoevsky's book, The Idiot, which is in reference to the Christ character of the book, Prince Myshkin. And so the beauty that we're talking about in this series is not the beauty of maxing, it is the beauty of Christ. That Christ is the source of all true beauty. And so our beauty that we're after is not the beauty of glitz and glamour and looks maxing, right? Our beauty is that of beholding and following Jesus. I call it grace maxing. Wonder if that will make the Urban Dictionary. It's about becoming a whole different kind of influencer. The big idea, basically, of this series is that God wants to make your life his masterpiece, his work of art. He wants to do so by making you a reflection of Christ and then placing you strategically in the world in order to display his glory in the midst of the world's ugliness. So this week, we have turned our attention to Paul's very countercultural instructions to the church in Thessalonica. Now, the subject here of the entire chapter of 1 Thessalonians 4 is how to live a life pleasing to God. How to live a life pleasing to God. And Paul begins his instructions with these words in verse 3. Look at verse 3. He says, "It is God's will that you should be sanctified." Let me say it again. That is of extreme importance. It is God's will that you should be sanctified. He doesn't say, for this is the will of God, your success. This is God's will for you, your influence, your power to gain a following, to maximize. He says it's to be sanctified. God's will for you is so much higher than anything the world offers. Let me say it again because it's that important. God's will for you is that you should be sanctified. Well, what does sanctification mean? Sanctification is the lifelong process of becoming increasingly more like Jesus. It's the Christian life. It's more of Jesus, less of me, as John the Baptist said. Which means sanctification is, we could say, a life of becoming more and more beautiful in the beauty of Christ. And sometimes the part of more of Christ, less of me, the less of me part is very painful and difficult to overcome. That's why the Bible calls us not just to minimize the self. The world's calling us to maximize it. The Bible calls you not just simply to minimize it, but to kill it. Now, we could translate it for our purpose. It is God's will to make you beautiful. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, Paul is going to give three examples of ways that Christ is working in the church in Thessalonica to sanctify them. He does three things. First, he is sanctifying them through a countercultural sexual ethic. That's in verses 3 through 8. Secondly, he's doing so through a countercultural love for one another. That's verses 9 through 10. And thirdly, he's doing so through a countercultural way of life. That's verses 11 and 12, and that's where we're camping out today on those two. Paul says to the Thessalonians, he goes, you're excelling at these first two things, but in this last one, he almost seems to be introducing them to a whole new concept. Sanctification through quiet, simple living. Listen, if you've ever felt like your life is rather insignificant, if you've gotten to a point where you're like, you know, I really thought it would be different than this. Everything that I dreamed of, those dreams have been shattered, and I don't think I'll ever actually realize them. That this idea of a beautiful life just kind of seems like wishful thinking. Well, this passage is for you. Make it your ambition to lead a quiet life. New Testament scholar Leon Morris calls this statement a paradox that could be translated as be ambitious to be unambitious, or seek strenuously to be still. Or to put it in today's vernacular, we could say, maximize the minimal. Paul is setting us on a course of a really different kind of ambition. An ambition that counters the ambitious pursuits of the world, of things like pleasure and pride and power that is marking the surrounding culture. So this begs the question for us this morning, what is the quiet life that Paul is talking about? What does it look like? What does it consist of? And how can we apply it today in the midst of our culture? How can we take this and live it? Now, I want to give you three marks this morning of a quiet or a beautiful life, because I'm basically taking the idea of the quiet life and saying it's the beautiful life. Three different marks or qualities of the quiet life. The first one is this. The quiet life is a life unflappable. A life unflappable. To live quietly consists of one word in the Greek text, and it means to live with a calm and thus a calming demeanor, or to refrain from disturbing activity. So it also means then to live peaceably or orderly. This is really important when you consider the context of who Paul is writing this to. Because the Thessalonica church was under the shadow of the Roman Empire. Thessalonica was a Roman city. It was a city that was filled with pagan worship. It was also a city that was filled with extensive sexual immorality. The city was immersed in the values of the Roman Empire. And so early in Paul's ministry, he preached the gospel in Thessalonica, and he saw a great movement of the Holy Spirit. Both Jews and Greeks were saved. If you read 1 Thessalonians, the first three chapters, you'll discover that Paul loved this church. He had such a huge heart for this church. But as soon as things begin to build and the church begins to grow and people are getting saved, then guess what happens? Satan counterattacks. And so persecution breaks out against the church. Acts 17 tells us that a riot broke out against the church and against Paul and Silas, causing them to have to flee the city. Right when things were going great, right when the whole ministry is at its peak, they have to leave for the sake of their lives. So 1 Thessalonians, then this letter, is their first contact since this time. It is their way to reconnect and encourage the church how to remain faithful in the midst of an ugly environment. How do you do that? Well, to live quietly means in that particular environment to live peaceably, to love their persecutors, to love their enemies, to not be easily angered. It means to not stir up trouble, to avoid the chaos and the vitriol of the surrounding culture. It's what people who do systems theory call a non-anxious presence, a non-anxious presence. So the quiet here that Paul is talking about includes an inner quiet, a peacefulness of heart. It's an inner peace that is not short-tempered, that does not quickly try to defend itself. In fact, it's the ability to de-escalate hostility. Now, you talk about an important word for our day in our current culture of outrage. Right? The people of God are encouraged to stand out as different. Right? When hostility is going around and there's all this political drama and the next person who's being canceled, it seems like Christians just kind of jump in the middle of it. And what this passage says is no, be different. Stand out from it. Which is really, when you think about it, it's the way of Jesus. It's the way of Jesus. In fact, Matthew 5, Jesus taught us this in his Sermon on the Mount, 39-40. He says, "But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other cheek also. And if anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, hand over your coat as well. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles." You know what's funny about the Sermon on the Mount is so many people look at things like that and they go, you know, he couldn't have possibly really meant that. That's probably talking about the kingdom, right? So many people are like, the Sermon on the Mount is actually about kingdom ethics when Christ returns. Well, you know, I don't think that that's going to be accurate when you say, do not resist an evil person, because there's not going to be any evil people there. So it's talking about now. And I think Jesus probably actually meant what he said. I mean, call me crazy. Now, Jesus gives us, in this passage, a radical new ethic. That was the complete opposite of the ways of the empire. He taught his words, but he also taught it by how he lived his life. He taught it by his actions. In 1 Peter 2:23, Peter's looking back, thinking about Jesus, and he says this, You know, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. The world's way to deal with people who disagree with them or who criticize is revenge. It's to take revenge. It's use your words to crush your opponent. And let's just be honest. It feels so good to do that. It really does, right? Is there anything better than, you know, mic dropping after the perfect comeback? Someone has put you down, you say something that just stings, and you're like, boom. And it feels so good for a moment. And we even dream of those, right? We have these conversations, these make-believe conversations of going, you know, if I had that conversation to do over again, oh, this is what I should have said. Oh, that would have been good. And that's why it's so easy today to take the rage bait that's being offered to us. We take it hook, line, and sinker as it's dangled before us with our news feeds. You know they do that on purpose. You know that they're trying to stir you. And we fall for it. But the way of quiet requires instead a dying to self. So unless you think that, you know, you read that and you go, oh, living a quiet life, that sounds pretty simple. That sounds like the easy life. It is far from it. It is the way of the cross. It is the way of humble trusting in God when you want to strike back. It is the way of self-sacrifice. It is a beautiful life. The quiet life is not about withdrawing. It's not about, you know, like becoming Amish or something. It's about a greater, clearer, calmer presence. The quiet presence is not passive. It's not rolling over. In fact, it's the very opposite of that. It's subversive. It's an unsuspected grassroots uprising against the empire. It ushers in a greater kingdom than the kingdoms of this world. And it does so unexpectedly. It is a quiet resistance. It is the way of Christ-like beauty that is meant to be so different that it reveals the ugliness of the world to the world by comparison. At the beginning of World War II, the artist Picasso painted what is considered his most political piece of work. It's called Guernica, I believe, is how it's pronounced, Guernica. He painted it after He painted it after the Nazis bombed the Basque town of Guernica, killing many, many innocent civilians. Now, Picasso, you know, let's face it, he did some weird stuff. He kind of used weird imagery in his work, and if we had time, I could tell you why. But what he does here is he wants to show the devastation and the ruin of broken humanity, and he uses the color system of basically just black and white to show the ugliness of it. So the painting put Picasso under the watchful eyes of the Nazi Party. It's his way to express how he feels about what took place by the Nazis without really coming out and saying it. So there was a time, because he was under the watchful eye of the Nazis, that a Nazi officer made a unexpected visit to Picasso's flat. And Picasso had a print of this Guernica painting on his wall. And the officer's looking around, kind of checking, see if he finds anything that might be incriminating. And he sees this painting, and he says to Picasso, he goes, "Did you do that?" And Picasso said, "No, you did." Boom! There's that mic drop I'm talking about. But he did it in such a way, right, that it was basically through the gift of showing something through art that by comparison could make the world see its own ugliness. In Matthew 7, Jesus gave us an analogy saying this. He says, if you hear my teachings and put them into practice, you'll be like a man who built his house on the rock, right? A solid foundation. And when the rains and the floods and the winds come, it doesn't fall. And therein lies the remedy for a quiet life, right? Sitting on the rock, building your life on the rock, sitting at the feet of Jesus, taking in his words, putting them into practice. And putting his words into practice simply means to allow his love to permeate you. I mean, you hear things, you know, like you're getting into a confrontation. Take 10 deep breaths when you're angry. Don't say a word, just take 10 deep breaths. And, I mean, yeah, okay, I'm sure that's helpful. But there's a better way, and that is to become a calming presence through the practice of being with Jesus and experiencing his one-way love and acceptance of you. And that takes time. It takes work, right? It's not automatic. It takes a constant practice, which brings me to the next mark of a quiet life. And that is, a quiet life is a life that is undistracted. Undistracted. The Greek word that's translated as make it your ambition, or in the ESV it says to aspire, that word in and of itself provides us with a form of motive, right? Because it can mean to be motivated by the honor of love. That's what the word means. To be motivated, to be ambitious by the love of honor. Now, most of the things that we do are basically for our love of honor. But that motivation actually produces the opposite of a quiet life. It makes you anxious. Or we're easily upset when we're not getting the honor that we think we are deserving. So this love of honor that Paul speaks of is a different kind of honor. It's the motivation to honor Jesus. Our motive for living a quiet life is to honor Jesus, to love him, to be focused on him, which in our age is difficult because we are so distracted. And such distraction requires intentional focus. I saw this video this week from the 90s sitcom Friends. Anybody? Friends? One of the best sitcoms of all time. But the video was titled this. It said, if Friends was filmed today. And so it's got all these old clips of all the Friends characters. And every clip, every single one of them are just simply fixated on their cell phone. So they're not talking, they're not conversing, it's not funny, they're all just looking at their phone, clip after clip after clip, and, you know, they're all hanging out, and every one of them's, they're not being friends, they're being distracted. And we are living in an age of unprecedented distraction. The average American gets between 60 to 80 dings on their phone every day. And it's been proven that every time your phone gives you that little ding, your brain releases dopamine. It's a drug, right? Every time. And when you hear it ding, that's why it's nearly impossible to ignore. You know, you'd be in this really important conversation, ding, and you're like Pavlov's dog. You look immediately. So we're living in this age of distraction. Not only that, but the world is getting louder and louder every year. The world is literally increasing by one decibel every single year. Experts estimate that in some areas, environmental noise has doubled or tripled every 30 years. With 65% of Europeans now exposed to hazardous noise levels. Isn't that crazy? And we don't know. It just keeps inching up. We've grown so accustomed to noise and the need for noise that silence actually makes us uncomfortable. There are some people who cannot sleep unless there's some noise going on. We even have machines, sleep machines. And what does a sleep machine do? It makes noise, right? Yeah, white noise, just something. We're like, I can't sleep if I don't have a little noise. That's where we are. And not to mention, well, I guess I will since I am, that we now have the attention span of a goldfish because our devices are now rewiring our brains so that we can no longer focus or concentrate for any length of time. We all have ADD now. In fact, some of you I lost 10 minutes ago. That was years ago, but this. Not great. Reel this back in. So even secular experts see the problem of this modern way of life and what it's producing. They've come up with what they call attention management. Attention management. They say, these experts, they get paid for this, that we become what we set our attention on because through attention we are rewiring our brains. For example, if you engage in hours of angry political rants on social media, you will become an angry person. You become what you pay attention to. So the solution, according to these attention management experts, is to take possession of your mind and to train yourself on what's important. One expert says it like this, and I quote, deciding where our attention goes is our defense against the damage our always-on environment is doing to our mind, body, and soul. Now, I guess people get paid for this. You don't need an attention management expert to learn that stuff. Because you see, the Bible said it thousands of years ago. For example, Psalm 27:4. One thing I've asked of the Lord that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. You want to become beautiful, you gaze upon the beauty of the Lord. 2 Corinthians, New Testament, 3:18. No, go back. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding, right, attention, the glory of the Lord, are being transformed. We become what we behold into the same image from one degree of glory to another. You want to become like Jesus, behold his glory. And it comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. So that's attention management, right? You become what you behold. You behold the glory of Jesus, you become increasingly glorious, which is another word for beauty. And then Colossians 3. Since then, you have been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on earthly things. Set your hearts and set your minds. It's the same thing. Think of Mary sitting at the feet of Jesus while her sister is, what, anxious and distracted in the kitchen with all that she's convinced has to be done. Nothing needs to be done. The only thing that should be done is to relax and to enjoy Jesus. So the quiet life is the attentive life. It's removing the noise and the distraction of the world and sitting quietly and listening to the voice of Jesus. Remember what the Lord said to Elijah. I love this. 1 Kings 19. The Lord said, go out and stand on the mountain in the presence of the Lord. The Lord's about to pass by. Then a great powerful wind tore the mountains apart and shattered the rocks before the Lord. The Lord was not in that, not in the wind. After the wind, there's an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. After the earthquake came a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire came a gentle whisper. And when Elijah heard it, he pulled his cloak over his face and he went out and he stood at the mouth of the cave. And a voice said to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? I love it. God doesn't shout. I'm not sure why we preachers think we need to. God speaks in a still, small voice. But you have to be quiet and attentive in order to hear him. John 10:27, Jesus says, my sheep listen to my voice. They listen. And I know them and they follow me. Throughout the Gospels, Jesus continually would teach something and then he would follow whatever he said with these words, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. And what he meant was, right, he who is attentive, who is tuned in, who is in sync with what I'm saying, one who can discern the voice of the Holy Spirit. And then you get to the book of Revelation. And Jesus addresses seven churches in the book of Revelation in chapters 2 and 3. And he ends by saying every one of those letters to those seven churches ends with the exact same phrase to all seven of the churches. He who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. I think that's true today. The Spirit in us is the same thing as Jesus with us. To hear the voice of the Spirit is to hear the voice of Jesus. And I don't think he stopped speaking. But the question is, do we have ears to hear? We have to be quiet. Live a quiet life. Thirdly, I believe that the quiet life includes the unhurried life. It's a life unhurried. You know, when other people come from other countries to America, one of the things they find so odd is the pace at which we are living our lives. And we think it's normal. They're like, they're stunned by how big the portions of our food are and by how fast we're going. I came across a recent article in Journal Magazine that stirred, as I read it, it just kind of stirred a longing in me. It's called Slow Living in a Fast World, How Europe is Redefining Success and Happiness. Let me just read you some of the highlights and see if it stirs something in you. He says, in the quiet village of Colmar, France, mornings begin with the slow grind of coffee beans and the smell of fresh baked bread drifted through cobble streets. There are no horns blaring, no people rushing to beat the clock. Instead, the pace of life seems to hum at the rhythm closer to the human heart than to the relentless tick of a deadline. For Clara, an artist who relocated from New York City to Colmar, his shift wasn't just a change in address, it was a redefinition of life itself. In New York, she says, I woke up every morning with my heart racing. I thought that was normal. But here, life has taught me something different, that fast isn't always better, and more isn't always happier. Clara's story, the article goes on, echoes a growing movement throughout Europe where the values of slow living are being embraced not as a trend, but as a return to what matters. The shift is redefining success, not by how much one earns or how full their schedule is, but by the depth of their presence, their well-being, and the quality of their relationships. The article goes on to talk about the shift from hustle to harmony, from community over competition. They talk about the practice of digital detox. And they talk about the economics of enough. And the article concludes, it's a great article, it concludes like this. Slow living doesn't mean doing nothing. It means doing what matters with intention, with presence, and without rushing past the moments that give life its meaning. You don't need to run to find happiness. Sometimes you just need to stop and let it catch up to you. Isn't that good? You know, between 2009 and 2010, Toyota recalled 10 million vehicles due to a sticky accelerator pedals. It led to some 89 deaths. And what they discovered is that when these accelerators would stick, that instead of people hitting the brakes, they actually pushed harder on the accelerator, right? Causing fatal crashes in the process. There's pictures of a car going off the side of a ravine, just smashing to bits. And I read that and I was like, how many of our lives, how many of our lives are living like that, right? We're living accelerated. And what we need to do is we need to tap the brakes, but what we end up doing instead is we keep pushing harder. And we fill up our life with more, and we can't say no, and we just keep doing more. And soon, if we don't learn to slow it down, to tap the brakes, we're going to crash and burn. Have you considered how many times in the New Testament that the Christian life is referred to as a walk? It's always a walk. In fact, it's here in verse 1 of chapter 4. Verse 1, finally then, brothers, we ask you and urge you in the Lord Jesus that you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God. Because you got to walk to please God. Romans 6, 4, we are buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order, just as Jesus Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in the newness of life. 2 Corinthians 5:7, for we walk by faith, not by sight. Galatians 5:16, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Colossians 2:6, therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus as Lord, so walk in him. 1 John 2:6, whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way which he walked, right? You never see Jesus in a hurry. Nowhere. He's always walking. He sits down and he has meals with people. And he always just seems to take his time. And yet no one lived a more impactful, purposeful life than he did. Missionary and martyr Jim Elliot said, wherever you are, be there. It's one of my favorite quotes. I love that quote. Because you've ever had to try to have a conversation with someone who you know was somewhere else? You're like, okay. Or perhaps that's been you. You know, I'm sure I've done that more times than I would like to know. Where someone's trying to talk in here and you're like going, yeah, I'm over here. John Mark Comer says this, hurry and love are incompatible. Which is a good reason why you never see Jesus in a hurry. Notice what Paul includes in this quiet life. He said, you should mind your own business and work with your hands. The Greek says, focus on what pertains to yourself and to the moment. Isn't that awesome? Don't be worried about what everyone else is doing or not doing. Don't be always on to the next thing. Wherever you are, be there. And he says, work with your hands. Now, working with your hands just simply suggests slow, intentional work. It's the same way that God forms us, that he works on us. Sanctification is slow work. We don't become like Jesus overnight. In fact, that work won't be complete until we see him face to face. So in one sense, Paul is railing against what I call the professionalization of the Christian life and ministry. And I often wrestle with this, to be honest. I often wonder, I have these inner dialogues where I wonder to myself, how much of what I do, do I do only because I'm a pastor? And I'm a professional Christian. And it haunts me. That question haunts me. And I mean, there's no way for me to know the answer to that. But, I mean, professionalism ruins everything. Think of the NFL. Think of NFL players, right? Back in high school, in college, before they ruined college kids, a kid would play for the love of the game. They just play for the love of the game. Then they become professionals, and now it's like, love of the game. I'm going to hold out until I'm going to money max, right? Until I get my maximum amount of money that my agent can get me, I'm not playing. The word amateur comes from the Latin word amateur, which means lover. An amateur is someone who does something simply for the love of it. And so I'm like, man, I want to be an amateur Christian. Dude, I want to be an amateur pastor. I want to be an amateur at prayer. Right? There's no experts or professionals when it comes to prayer. We're all beginners. We're all kindergartners in this. So it would be better. I just want to pray for because I love Jesus rather than checking it off as some kind of religious to-do list. Or I want to be an amateur at reading and studying my Bible. Right, aim's not to become a scholar, an expert. That's not the goal. I want to do it because I love Jesus and I want to know him. And I want to hear him speak to me through his word. I want to be an amateur at missions. Right? Not to build a bigger church so that it can boost my ego, but because I love Jesus and I want other people to love him. And that's what Paul wants the Thessalonians to aspire to by this quiet life, right? Live unruffled, undistracted, unhurried. Just live this beautiful life. And quit trying to, think about climbing some ladder. Just love Jesus. And look at the outcome, verse 12. Here's the goal. So that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders. And so that you will not be dependent on anybody. Isn't that awesome? See, they're living in a culture that's hostile to the gospel, that's hostile to them. Much like we are today. But the quiet life, the beautiful life, living daily in this kind of way has the potential to win the respect of outsiders. They're not like going chest to chest arguing with them. They're just being different in the love of Christ. You know what won't win the world? Ugliness. Belligerence and arrogance and being loud and obnoxious and ranting and raving and slandering and insulting and maligning. That's not going to do anything but just push people away. The goal of winning the respect of outsiders is not so that they will like us. It's so that we might gain a hearing for the gospel. The quiet life means basically to get out of the way. Right? Get out of the way of gospel expansion. Get out of the way of the Holy Spirit. Get out of the way of making everything about me. get out of the way of flooding my life with so much activity that being with Jesus or living in community actually feels like an interruption. Got to get out of the way. And what needs to change is me and us, right? So ask yourself, what needs to change for you to adopt a quiet way of life? What do you need to give up? What do you need to repent of? What do you need to release or reverse or return to? Because, we have this one life, only one life. And so why blow through it? Live it slowly. Live it fully. Live it attentively. Live it beautifully. Amen. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you, Father, for the beautiful life that is simply a life formed through the love of Christ for us and our love of Jesus in return. And that beauty in the midst of an ugly world, I think is something that this angry, anxious world would be attracted to. So I pray, Father, help us, Lord, help us to develop practices, to develop a heart that is more at peace, more at rest. And help us to do so, Father, for our good and your glory. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.